Well, friends, if you have a copy of the Bible with you, and I hope that you do have a copy of God's Word, I would ask you to open it up with me now, and you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we've been here at Rosedale in an ongoing series in the book of Ecclesiastes since the fall, and I wasn't really planning to preach more than two sermons in chapter 7, but I think this is maybe sermon number 4 in chapter 7. Who knew that there was that much to unfold in Ecclesiastes chapter 7? But there is so much truth in every part of God's Word. It's amazing when you start to dig into it how much truth there is to learn in every part of the Word of God. So Ecclesiastes 7 this morning, we're going to be focusing on the final paragraph, verses 25 to 29, and then we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs this morning as well, Proverbs chapter 5. And so let's begin Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 25. And I remind you that this is God's inspired word. King Solomon writes here, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, alone I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." This is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the recurring themes that we've seen over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes is the theme of wisdom. This is wisdom literature. And here in the second half of chapter 7, Solomon is probing the subject of wisdom with the reader. And of course, he's speaking to us as one of the wisest men who has ever lived and walked on this planet. Back in chapter 19 of this chapter, you'll remember perhaps Solomon underscoring the importance of wisdom, the value of seeking wisdom, the value of possessing wisdom. And he says there in verse 19, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." In other words, there is great value in the possession of godly wisdom. But at the same time, Solomon would have his readers understand that wisdom alone will not solve all of our problems. Wisdom alone will not guarantee that you will live an easy or a trouble-free life under the sun. If you are seeking wisdom as a tool by which to navigate this life in a way that honors the Lord, you will gain a great deal of profit in that venture. But if you are seeking wisdom as a means through which you can control your destiny, or through which that you can somehow ensure and guarantee the outcomes that you desire for your life, you are going to be disappointed. Wisdom is not the silver bullet to give you an easy life. And so this is the tension Solomon probes here in chapter 7. He covers the immense benefit of pursuing wisdom as Christian people, but also the limitations in the possession of wisdom and the difficulty obtaining it. For as Solomon tells us in verse 23, he says, "All of this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And that which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out?" Genuine wisdom is elusive in the fallen world, the same sentiment that was expressed by Job. And you remember the words of Job. We spoke of this in our last sermon, Job 28, verse 20, where Job says, "From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we've heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Wisdom is rare. Wisdom is very precious. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than gems. Why? Because wisdom is something that comes from the Lord. You can only get true wisdom from the Lord. It is a gift of grace. He alone can give it as we fear Him and as we obey the commandments of His word and law. Well, having commented generally on the value and the limitation of wisdom, Solomon moves forward in the final verses, and he gives us in this final paragraph an application of the general principle. This is good homiletics, okay, good preaching. You move from the general point to the specific application. So Solomon, the preacher, is doing that. And this is something that Solomon discovered through his own lifelong quest. It's something that he learned the hard way as he veered off the pathway of wisdom and frequented the home of Lady Folly. Verse 25, this is a rather dark page from Solomon's autobiography. He writes there, "I turn my heart to know and to search out, to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly, the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death." Is death the worst thing that can happen? You'd think here in the last 2 years, there could be nothing worse than death. You know? Well, Solomon says there are some things that are worse than death. Something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. This is very interesting. You know, that general principle of wisdom, you could apply that in any number of ways. Wisdom is really knowledge applied through the Holy Spirit. It's applied knowledge. And Solomon could have gone anywhere in his application, but this is where he chooses to go. This is the application point that he makes. This part of his life, this dark part of his life, Solomon's own struggle with sexual sin. His own struggle with sexual temptation. That's where he chooses to go. Now, Solomon, as some of you may know, had a problem. Solomon had a problem with women. He had a problem with lust. Way back in the book of Genesis, we learn of God's design, God's intention for human sexuality. Genesis tells us God created man and woman in His own image. He brought them together as husband and wife. He commissioned that first couple, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth." From the very beginning then, God's good and gracious design for sexual expression was one man plus one woman for one lifetime. That, in a nutshell, is God's ideal, God's original design. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That in His good and gracious design, sex is linked to marital companionship and to procreation. It's a gift designed exclusively for the covenant of marriage. But as we make our way through the biblical narrative, we see the outworkings of sin in the fall, we discover very quickly the way in which this beautiful gift of God was twisted and perverted beyond the boundaries that God wisely ordained in the beginning. And in some ways, Solomon stands out in the biblical narrative as a man who embodies the sinful distortion of God's good and gracious gift. He's almost the embodiment of distortion. This man whose sexual appetite was totally and completely out of control. His lust off the charts, out of control. Let's flip back in the Bible just a little bit to the historical narrative about this part of Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 11. If we want to interpret Ecclesiastes properly, we need to know a little bit about King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll look at the first 8 verses. It says here that King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcah, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and who sacrificed to their gods. Just a note about this text, that many people have read this text and others like it from the Old Testament. It said the Old Testament is racist. It says that we shouldn't marry between different races, and people sometimes draw that application out of the Bible. That is not at all what the Bible is teaching here. The problem isn't with race. The problem is with religion. It's not a racial issue. It's a religious issue. That God said that his people were not to marry all of the women from these foreign nations, because they worshipped false gods, because they were idolatrous. And we know that this is the case because in the Bible we have the story of Ruth and Boaz. You know, Boaz, a man from the tribe of Judah, and Ruth, who is descended from the Moabites. And God blessed that union. In fact, Ruth is one of Christ's ancestors, one of Jesus' ancestors, and one of David's ancestors. I believe David's grandmother, great-great-grandmother. And so the issue isn't about race. That's a false caricature of the Bible. The issue is about religious purity. Now, there are two things for which Solomon was well known. On the one hand, Solomon was revered and known for his great wisdom, and you know that story. He asked for wisdom as a young king, and the Lord blessed him with a wise mind and heart. Ironically, Solomon is also famous for his great folly and wickedness. This is the self-contradiction in King Solomon, a wise king who knew better, but who often chose to play the part of the fool. And nowhere do we see Solomon's foolishness and Solomon's wickedness on better display than in his bedroom. A harem of immoral women in a situation that might even make the likes of Hugh Hefner blush. In the beginning of creation, God established marriage to be a covenant between one man, one woman, one lifetime. And God designed sex to be part of the glue that binds the married couple together in their one flesh union. Do you know this, Christian? Sex is not dirty. Sex, it was God's idea. It was invented by the Lord. And it was designed for a purpose. It was the glue that binds the married couple together. It was the means through which godly children would be born and raised, that godly families would be established throughout all the earth. A lot of people today, when they talk about sex, it goes no further than themselves and their own selfishness. What makes me happy? I need to realize my own desires. Do you know that there's a bigger picture than just you? There's a bigger picture at hand than just me and the things that I want to do. What's part of God's intent in the book of Genesis? The intent that we would have godly families. Godly families. Society is built upon the bedrock of the family. This is God's design. Do you wonder why it is that today in Canada, the thing that's under attack probably more than anything else in our culture today is the family? under attack. It's not a coincidence that our prime minister and that our leaders pass laws that attack the family. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That's what it is. And guys, let me tell you this. If you think that politics is neutral, and I heard more people saying it this week, Christians, don't take a view on politics. We've got an election coming up. It doesn't matter. Vote whoever you want. Do whatever you please. Doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. You better find out what these people believe. And you better read the platform and see whether that political platform corresponds with the precepts of God's word. If you think that every political platform of every party in this nation is equal, then you're deluded. You're deluded. So you better do your research and you better think about it biblically and critically and get off of this nonsense that politics is neutral and that Christians shouldn't take a position on politics. Nonsense. It's one reason why this country is being destroyed. God cares about the family, and you ought to care about it too, and your vote ought to reflect it. In 1 Kings, we see Solomon turning away from God's revealed design in almost every way. Instead of entering into the marriage covenant with one woman as God designed from the beginning, 1 Kings 11 tells us Solomon entered into the marriage covenant with 700 women. Does that sound normal to you? That is not normal. And beyond the 700 official wives, we discover Solomon was an infamous cheater. And let me use the word. He was a fornicator. That's the word for sexual sin. Sex outside of marriage. It's called fornication. He was a fornicator. In total, Solomon had a harem of 1,000 women. He had a lust and a libido totally, completely out of control. And just think about it, the rate of one per night, it would have taken him 3 years to get through the lot. Although God designed marriage to be the context in which godly children would be born and nurtured and raised, we learn in 1 Kings 11, Solomon married many of these women outside the covenant community, something explicitly forbidden in the law of God. God's law required that God's holy people would marry within the covenant community. By the way, there is application for that for Christian people. There is application. If you didn't know this, and young people, I hope you're listening, but it applies to everyone. If you are a Christian, it goes against God's word for you to marry a non-Christian. If you are a Christian, it is not God's will for you to marry a non-believer. And if that's the case, then let me give you another piece of advice. What's the point of dating non-believers? What is the point of dating a non-believer? Somebody who doesn't share your values, somebody who doesn't share your commitment to Christ, someone with whom you will not be able to share the most important part of your life. What is the point of that? It's not wise. Don't date non-believers. Don't marry non-Christians. Marry within the covenant community. We are to be equally yoked. But Solomon, he's marrying all kinds of idolatrous women. They don't respect God. They don't care about God's law. In fact, their intent is to turn Solomon away from the Lord. And we read that list of deities, you know, in 1 Kings 11. Study some of those deities. I mean, this is shocking. It's appalling. Do you know Molech, the god of the Ammonites? Molech, that it says there that Solomon built a shrine to Molech on the east side of Jerusalem. That's the valley of Hinnom. Do you know how they worship that demon? They would take their infants and they would put it in a furnace that was shaped like the deity, and they would burn their infants alive to appease this demon. And Solomon allowed this. He paid for it. It was happening in Jerusalem. As a young man, Solomon built the temple for the glory of God. He led the nation a beautiful prayer of dedication. He warned the people about the consequences of their sin. He said, if you break the covenant, you will bring down the covenant curses upon your head. And then what did he do? He broke the covenant in almost every way, and he spits on the law of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord. He not only marries these women, he worships their false god. He leads the nation into a state of idolatry and immorality. And they're no better than the Canaanites. And so this is the darker, the larger backdrop to Ecclesiastes 7. This is, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon as an old man, and I believe that Solomon repented at the very end of his life. He repented of his sin and he returned to the Lord. And he's giving us now this end of life reflection on his own folly and failure. That's the larger context of the end of Ecclesiastes 7. Now flip back to Ecclesiastes. This is one of those texts where the pastor reads it, and I read it to Leslie, and I said, you won't believe the text I've got for this Sunday. Not a few pastors have read this passage with some trepidation, especially what Solomon says in verse 28, which has often been taken as a misogynistic slur against all women, where he says there, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Wow. Yikes. It may seem on the surface as though Solomon is criticizing the moral character of all women everywhere. He's painting all women with the same broad brush. But far more likely, in my estimation, Solomon is speaking here from his own experience of failure and sin, that in Solomon's quest for happiness, in his quest for sexual fulfillment, he is always looking in the wrong place. Friends, let me tell you, if you marry one person contrary to God's law, you will be disappointed. There will be trouble. If you marry 1,000 people contrary to God's law, it will be trouble multiplied by 1,000. But the point is, you're going to have trouble with one act of rebellion or 1,000 acts of rebellion. You see, the problem here is not with a lack of righteous women in the world. If people don't think there's any righteous women in the world, they should come to Rosedale. You know, we've got a church full of righteous and virtuous women. It's a wonderful blessing. And so he's not saying there's no virtuous women in the world. In fact, you flip over one page to Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon's wise counsel there is enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's not there. This is more bitter than death, or that marriage is hopeless. Enjoy life with the wife that you love. Proverbs 31, we have that description of a wise and virtuous woman who embodies godly wisdom. And so the problem here is not with women in general. This is not misogyny in the Bible. The problem is with the heart of this king, this foolish, stubborn man, looking for happiness in spiritual rebellion. He's trying the same experiment over and over again 1,000 times, and he experiences the same discouraging, soul-sucking result. In his own private life, Solomon violates the law of God 1,000 times over, women of ill repute, and what he discovers over and over again, there is indeed something more bitter than death. There's something worse than COVID-19. The woman in whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. By the way, friends, although Solomon is writing here about his own experience with immoral and ungodly women, the same thing applies the other way around. This applies equally to women who are chasing after immoral and ungodly men. Okay, Solomon's a man writing from a man's perspective, but This is truth that cuts both ways. It applies to men dabbling in sexual sin, applies to women dabbling in sexual sin. Now, of course, in the church, we've got all of this figured out. And because we've got the Word of God in our hands, we know what the Word of God says, so we in the church obey the Word of God. But you know, sexual sin, sexual immorality, I believe, is one of the greatest failures in the church today. It is one of the greatest challenges that the church is facing today. I think the greatest cultural challenge that we're facing today is this flood of sexual immorality. It's this resurgent paganism. It's one aspect of it, but it's the most alluring aspect of it. 2020, a couple years ago, the Pew Research Center published a report on Christian attitudes towards sex and marriage in North America, and they discovered something rather disconcerting, but not really that surprising, given our current cultural context. So this was an American study. Half of all American Christians, these are people in America who would say that they're Christians, which is, I think, still in the United States, something like 70 or 80%. So anyone who would call themselves a Christian surveyed in this study said they believed that casual sex between consenting adults is morally acceptable. And not only between men and women, but between men and men, women, women. As long as there are consenting adults involved, there's nothing wrong with casual sex. And then they broke it down. 50% of all Christians, that's the broad category, they broke it down into different denominations and traditions. What they found is that 62% of Roman Catholics surveyed took that particular permissive view. And we may say, well, surely evangelicals are near 90 or are way low, near 10, 5%. Surely it's not a problem among the evangelicals. 36% of evangelicals. 36%. What that means, friends, in the typical North American evangelical church, 1 in 3 self-professing evangelicals deny the Bible's teaching about sex and the sanctity of marriage. And they know what the Bible teaches because they can read it. And because they've been taught, although churches aren't teaching it anymore. We're avoiding the subject. But they don't submit to it. Another recent study published by the Institute for Family Studies that discovered that most self-identified evangelicals are actively engaging in fornication, extramarital sex, even though many of them would probably agree in principle that it's sinful, even though many of them attend churches like Rosedale that hold firmly to a biblical sexual ethic. Again, a fairly recent study, and it showed that 65% of evangelical young adults between the ages of 18 and 22 are involved in sexual relationships explicitly forbidden by the teaching of the Bible. And that statistic doesn't include the plague of pornography, which is everywhere. It's in culture, it's in liberal churches, it's in conservative churches, it's in reformed churches. Everywhere, ubiquitous. And I could give you more data and more studies. There's no shortage of statistics on this, but you get the idea. Here's the problem. The world, the godless culture that surrounds us is having an influence on the church. It should be the other way around. That's what we're working towards, isn't it? That's what we're praying towards. We have not given up on culture here at our church. Many Christians have. They don't care about the culture anymore. They don't care about the nation. They don't care about politics. Just getting, you know, souls into heaven. We are falling prey in our time to the same sexual folly that Solomon warned long ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. Far too many evangelicals are playing with fire. Whether it be from pornographic websites and movies, whether it be from adulterous, immoral sexual encounters. And there's a temptation for us just to ignore it, just just to look the other way. Pretend that it's not a problem. Don't worry about it. It's very important. In our own conservative reform circles, we must talk about these issues. We must renew our minds with the truth of the Scripture, the warnings of His Word. Friends, let me tell you something. I'm a pastor, but I'm not naive. And sin doesn't surprise me. And I am not naive enough to think that sexual sin is not a problem here at Rosedale Baptist Church. This is a good church. It's not a perfect church, but it's a good church. We are sound doctrinally. We are sound theologically by the grace of God. We have, I think, priorities in the right order. But it's almost certain that some of us right here in this room this morning have looked at pornographic websites and images in the past week. And that we have sinned against God in this way, that we have committed adultery, we have fornicated in our mind and our heart. And maybe some of us, under the constant barrage of our godless culture and media, are starting to question and are starting to reconsider what the Bible teaches about sexual morality. Maybe some of us have become more tolerant. We've become more open-minded. We're more accepting of adultery and fornication. Even though we would surely check the right box on the membership statement. You know, we say the right things when we're talking in our small group. But maybe some of us are starting to change our minds and our views. We're maybe starting to think, well, maybe we didn't get the teaching on homosexuality right. Maybe we've misunderstood what the Bible says about these things. And the pressure and the hostility of the culture mounts against the church, and our prime minister is actively working to change the laws in this land to criminalize any speech that goes against the sexual revolution. He wants to criminalize it, and he's already taken steps to do it. Do you know, friends, that a bill was passed earlier this year that if somebody comes into my office and asks me for counsel about homosexuality, about transgenderism, and asks me for biblical counsel, if I give it to them, even if they are a consenting adult, I could be charged criminally and imprisoned for 5 years. And it is arguable that at home, parents, that if you have a conversation with your own children and you pray with your own children that the Lord would change their desires if they're confused about their sexuality, that you too could be criminally responsible and that you could spend 5 years in jail. I'm telling you, we better get it through our skull. This is not neutral. It is not neutral. The Prime Minister and the government is passing laws that restrict our ability to speak freely about these issues and to help those in our communities who are slaves to their sin. Why do we want to counsel people? It's not because we hate them. I don't hate them. Not at all. I love them. They're people made in the image and the likeness of God, just like me. There's no hatred in my heart, not even a little bit. It's love. Maybe some of us are not investing in our marriages as we know we should. Our relationships at home are growing cold and distant. Maybe some of us not training our children to discern truth from error. We're not showing them the beauty of God's design. We're not modeling for them the beautiful plan of God for human sexuality, that sex is a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift that God has reserved for the marriage covenant. Maybe some of us are allowing the TV, the computer, the public education system, the public health nurse to catechize, to educate our children about sexuality instead of educating them ourselves. Who's responsible for teaching your kids about sex? It's not the nurse. It's not the public school teacher. It's you and me. We're responsible. And not just to teach them about it, but to show them what a godly marriage is all about. Friends, God has created us with many different appetites, many desires. Sexual desire in and of itself is neither wrong nor sinful. It's a God-given desire, but it's a desire that must be channeled in the right direction for the right purpose. This is a God-given appetite, but it must be brought under the control of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, just like every other desire. Just because you have a desire to have sex with other women who aren't your wife doesn't mean it's a good idea. Can you imagine what our lives would be if we just gave in to any desire and every desire that passed through our mind? What a mess. And they call that sexual freedom. And so, having introduced the subject of sin and desire, the final verses of Ecclesiastes 7, let's turn now to the book of Proverbs. And we're going to look at a parallel passage in the Word of God, written by Solomon, the same author, and he's going to show us the destruction that comes upon us when we ignore God's instruction. So Proverbs chapter 5, right after the book of Psalms. Let's read. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Very important chapter in the Bible. There are many principles that come out of this chapter. I just want to focus on three of them in our remaining time. Number one, the allure of sexual sin. Number two, the consequence of sexual sin. Number three, the alternative, the godly alternative. The allure, the consequence, the alternative. And so firstly, the allure of sexual sin in verses 1 to 4. Now the instruction you'll notice here that Solomon is giving in chapter 5, it's found in the form of a heart-to-heart conversation between a father and a son. And dads, we ought to be having these conversations with our sons when they are the right age. We need to be having these conversations with our sons. This is the wise advice of a father for his boy, but it's advice clearly intended for a broader audience. Although Solomon is speaking here to a young man who's facing the allure of sexual temptation, he's going to warn this man about the danger of the forbidden temptress. The advice that Solomon gives applies equally to young women. This applies to young women facing the same types of temptation from an alluring but immoral young man. Principles here aren't exclusively intended for men, nor is Solomon insinuating, as some people think he is, that sexual temptation is always the fault of the female. It's not. What we do need to understand in approaching this chapter is that here in the opening 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, Solomon is constructing a literary motif. And he's contrasting in the prologue wisdom and folly. He personifies wisdom and folly as two women. Wisdom, as you may know, is personified in the prologue as a wise and virtuous woman. Folly is personified as a sexually promiscuous adulteress. And so on the one side, we have Lady Wisdom who sits at the doorway of her house and she's calling out to the young man passing by, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever lacks sense, come eat of my bread, drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways, live and walk in the way of insight." In contrast, chapter 9 says that the woman Folly is loud. She's seductive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, "Whoever is simple, turn in here." And to the man who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. By the way, Sheol means hell and the grave. That's the literary contrast behind chapter 5, a contrast between two different women, one of them the embodiment of wisdom and virtue, the other one the embodiment of folly and sin. And so be aware as we make our way through this chapter, the pursuit of wisdom, this is not just a quest for the men. There's a quest for the women as well. The principles contained in these verses apply equally to both sexes. We are both called to pursue wisdom. We are both commanded to avoid the snares and the pitfalls of sexual immorality. And so notice, first of all, the allure of sexual sin. In verse 3, it says that the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, and as sharp as a two-edged sword. You probably know this already. I'm sure you do. There's a reason why people are drawn towards sin. There's a reason why people are drawn towards sexual sin. There's an attractiveness to sin. There's an allure to sin. There's almost always some type of pleasure that comes from sinful behavior. It's a deceptive pleasure. It's a fleeting pleasure. But there's an attractiveness to sin. As we know, God created the world with tremendous beauty. We humans are designed by God to be attracted to the beauty that we see in the opposite sex. This is part of God's good design, that men are attracted to women according to his design, and that women are attracted to men. That's not bad. It's good. That's how God made us. It's perfectly natural to be attracted to members of the opposite sex. It's perfectly normal to perceive the beauty that God has put in the world for his own glory and for the good and flourishing of his creatures. Do you remember what Adam said the first time that he ever laid eyes on Eve? It's one of the first poems in the Bible, one of the first songs. He looked at her and he said, "Whoa, man." And that's where we got the word, you know? Actually not, but Genesis 2:23, he sings this song to his wife. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In the Garden of Eden, there was an attraction, an immediate attraction between the man and the woman. There was a recognition on Adam's part, "God has designed this woman for me. God has made this woman for me. She is the suitable helper that I could not find anywhere else in all of creation." And the text in Genesis, it's a wonderful passage. It goes on to record the first wedding, the first marriage ceremony. It says, "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That one flesh, by the way, has at least part of the meaning is sexual union. There's a one flesh relationship, a sexual relationship. And so it says the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. God designed human beings to perceive beauty in the world, to desire the companionship of a godly spouse, to be attracted to members of the opposite sex. An attraction of that kind is not wrong or sinful, but like any other part of our human nature, sexual desires must be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. They must be exercised within the boundaries of God's Word. And so when sexual desire is manifested within the covenant bonds of marriage, it's something that greatly honors and glorifies God. And it's something that actually binds the husband and wife together in their one flesh union. But when sex is expressed outside of those God-ordained boundaries, it becomes immensely destructive and degrading. And here in Proverbs 5, we have an example of the latter. This is sexual attraction leading the young man beyond the boundaries of God's design and plan for his life. Notice the woman in verse 3, she is described as a forbidden woman. In the Hebrew, it can be translated as strange woman. Not strange in the way that we use the word, in the sense of being odd, but strange in the sense of being forbidden. In other words, this woman is off limits. She is out of bounds in terms of the teaching of God's word and law. Now, we don't know exactly why that is the case. It's possible this woman is already married to another man. It's possible this woman is a prostitute selling her money, her body for money. It's possible that she's an unmarried woman who has no intention on getting married or of making a covenant commitment. Or maybe she's like Solomon's 700 foreign wives. She doesn't know God. She doesn't care about God. She doesn't reverence his word and law. Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly why she is a strange and forbidden woman, and Solomon's description is broad enough, it's vague enough to cover a variety of possibilities. That's probably intentional, so that this text can cover a variety of different possibilities. But you can't miss the main point in the text. A sexual encounter with this forbidden woman will violate God's plan for the young man's life. She's off limits. She's out of bounds. Notice the temptation being presented by the woman, even though she's off limits according to God's moral law. That doesn't mean the temptation isn't real. Just because something's off limits doesn't mean you can't be tempted and allured by it. It's very real. It says, her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. This is a very real temptation facing the young man. It's a temptation that we've all faced at some time. We're going to face it many times. And that's a temptation to let our sexual desires run amok, to transgress the boundaries that God has wisely and clearly ordained in Scripture. In his commentary on the book of Proverbs, Warren Wiersbe says something that I found very helpful. It's a great image, I think. Wiersbe says that the commitment of marriage is like the bank of a river that keeps the river from becoming a swamp. That's great. That's a gold line from Pastor Wiersbe. That marriage is like the riverbank. It keeps the water moving in the right direction. It keeps the water channeled. But If you don't have the banks, if you ignore the banks, if you destroy the banks, what do you end up with? You get a swamp. Your life turns into a swamp. Similar vein, C.S. Lewis compares our human desires to notes on a piano. This is another passage that I find very helpful in the writings of C.S. Lewis. In his famous book, Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, he says, strictly speaking, there are no such things as good and bad impulses. Think of a piano, he says. It has not got two kinds of notes on it, the right notes and the wrong notes. Every single note is right at one time and wrong at another. The moral law is not any one instinct or set of instincts. It's something that makes a kind of tune. The tune that we call goodness or right conduct by directing those instincts. That, I think, is very helpful. That's a helpful metaphor from Lewis for thinking about sexual desires or any other kind of natural desire or appetite. All of the various desires, all of the notes, they must be played according to the music composed by the Holy Spirit and written down in the Word of God. That's the music that needs to direct and control a Christian life. And when you depart from the composition of the Holy Spirit and the music that He has written in His Word, and you start banging the notes on the piano haphazardly out of order, like our culture is doing today, and you decide that it's a good idea for you to let your desires run wild and unrestrained, what will the music of your life sound like? What will it sound like? It won't sound like Mark. It won't sound like Natasha. Sometimes in our house, Carrie likes to play the piano. Maybe you have younger children that like to play the piano, and they sit down at the piano and they play a song, and we want to foster that musical creativity, but I'll be honest, after about 30 seconds, I usually say, Carrie, find something else to do. You know, when you play the right note at the wrong time, it sounds like a toddler banging at a piano. But if, on the other hand, you bring those desires under the Spirit's control, the right notes being played at the right time in the right order, the music God produces through your life and your marriage and your relationships, it will be a thing of great beauty. Guys, we've got to understand this. The culture does not get this. The reason why God confines sexual activity to the marriage covenant is not because God hates you. It's not because God wants you to be repressed. It's not because God wants you to be miserable, because God wants you to be restrained. Far from it. God puts those rules in place in order to liberate you. Can you imagine playing a game of soccer without a referee? If you've ever had, again, I'll go back to the analogy of junior soccer leagues where there's no rules. It's chaos. It's just a clump of children following the ball. Sometimes it goes into the wrong net and everyone smiles and it's great. That's how some people want to live life. They want to live life without any rules, and they think that brings them freedom. In actual fact, it brings slavery. God doesn't hate you. God doesn't want you to be miserable. God doesn't want you to be sexually repressed. He wants what's best for you. He loves you. He designed you. He knows how you function. I changed my own oil in my car. And before you put oil in the car, you got to read what the right kind is. If you put gear oil in your motor, it's not going to go well. If you go to the gas station, you put diesel when your car calls for unleaded, it's not going to go well. You have the freedom to do it, I suppose, but you're not going to like the result. Okay, rules are there for a reason. Moral law is there for a reason. This is not haphazard. It's the difference between a toddler banging a keyboard and an accomplished pianist at a concert. And so sexual sin, like every sin, it has an attraction, it has an allure to it. It's a natural good desire expressed in a destructive, disobedient way. And when we choose to do things our way instead of doing things God's way, according to God's design, the results are always disaster. Always. Have you looked at Canada recently? This once great, great nation, the disaster. Disaster. That's the only way I can say it. Chaos. And it almost makes me weep to see a nation that has traded its inheritance for a bowl of soup like Esau. This wicked, stupid nation that has turned its back on God. And today we don't even know which bathroom we should go into. Disaster. And so Solomon continues along here in Proverbs 5, the consequences of sexual sin. My parents, when I was young, used to like Southern gospel music. Remember this one song by the Cathedral Quartet called Sin Will Take You Farther. And I was reminded of the lyrics. It says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. That's very true. It will take you farther than you want to go. It will leave you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you can afford. That's true about all kinds of sin, but it's particularly true about sexual sin. My dad, who for many years worked as a veterinarian in Font Hill, used to tell me about all of the dogs that he saw over the course of his career that died from drinking antifreeze. By the way, if you don't know this, this is a good thing to know. If you do your own work on your car, don't leave the antifreeze lying around. Because if your dog gets it, your dog will die. But coolant, antifreeze, has a sweet taste to it. And animals love antifreeze. If they find a puddle of antifreeze in the driveway, if they find your bucket of antifreeze, they will greedily and happily lick it up. But you know, once that happy, satisfied dog laps up the delicious antifreeze, its fate is sealed. And there's little that can be done to save its life. And so it is, says Solomon, when it comes to sexual sin. The honey lips, the smooth speech, they turn into wormwood and a two-edged sword. And Paul tells us in the New Testament, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, if you do not repent of sexual immorality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not, Paul says. If you choose to make peace with your sexual sin, you refuse to turn from it, it will eventually lead you to hell. People say, I heard a church leader in our region say it to me, you know, disagreements about homosexuality, it's not a salvation issue. We can just agree to disagree. It's not a salvation issue. I said to the man, and this is a pastor, have you never read 1 Corinthians? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you persist in unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You better believe it's a salvation issue. You better believe it. So many people in our culture, they see sex as nothing more than a cheap, harmless form of entertainment. That's what they've been taught to believe. And if that's what you think, if sex is just cheap entertainment, why should it be confined to a monogamous heterosexual marriage? That's the logic of our culture. But we know from the Bible that that isn't what God intended when giving the gift of sex. Why did God give it to us? Well, we know on the one hand, he designed it to be glue, binding and uniting the husband and wife in the covenant of marriage, that the two become one flesh. Do you know this, Christians? It is a very good thing when Christian couples who are married have an active sexual relationship. That's a good thing. It fosters the oneness, the unity that God would have within our marriages and our families. But when you engage in sexual activity outside of those boundaries, you're essentially gluing yourself, you're uniting yourself to someone who is not really committed to you. And by doing that, you're inflicting an emotional wound, both on yourself and on the person with whom you're sinning. You know, in one sense, fornicating, having sex with somebody who is not your wife or your husband, is a little bit like licking a metal pole in the middle of winter. All your friends may be doing it. It may seem interesting and like a good idea, but you'll regret it, and you'll leave a little bit of yourself behind. But beyond the emotional carnage that comes with sexual sin, there are many other consequences that ought to give us pause before we rebel against God. I hope you're not surprised by this, but there's a link between sex and children. Some people don't seem to get that in our culture either. There is a link between sex and procreation that is part of God's design. God designed sexual union for the purpose of procreation in part and the filling of the earth with his image bearers. And if an unplanned pregnancy results from your sexual exploits, it's very often the case that the unborn child pays the price for the parent's sin. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered the price of this so-called sexual revolution? Abortion is one of the terrible, horrific consequences of sexual sin in our modern society and world. Millions of innocent children, they are sacrificed day in, day out on the altar of human selfishness, godless feminism, and sexual liberation. It is modern-day Molech worship. You understand that? We are no better than a Canaanite. No better than the Canaanites. And it happens in Canada. We have no law protecting the rights of the innocent unborn. Do you know what the party you're voting for believes about abortion? Do you care? You better care. You better. Or if the baby's life is spared from that terrible fate, it is very often the case that that child will grow up in a broken, dysfunctional home. And that one of the parents, or maybe both of the parents, do not take responsibility for the life they helped to create. That is the sad reality of the broken world in which we live. When we sin against the Lord, we don't only hurt ourselves, we hurt other people. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. In terms of consequences, Solomon writes here in chapter 5, verse 9, about giving your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Probably Solomon has in mind here the vengeful, the anger that you will face if you commit adultery, if you cheat on somebody with somebody who is married and the affair is exposed. I didn't look up the stats, but I would imagine there's a lot of people sitting in the penitentiary right now for murder, where adultery was at the core. If you cheat on somebody who is married, you will face the vengeance and the wrath of the husband. A little later on, chapter 6, we find an expansion of the same warning. Solomon says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts." Another consequence of sexual immorality, the dishonor, the shame that comes to those who are caught. Just think about all the high-profile pastors and leaders who have brought disgrace upon themselves, who have destroyed their ministry. Why? For fleeting pleasure, a foolish, impulsive behavior. Down the page, verse 11, Solomon speaks about the flesh and body being consumed. That is most likely a reference to sexually transmitted diseases, some of them deadly diseases. You know that some STDs, some of these diseases, they cause cancer, ovarian cancer. Some of these diseases cause autoimmune deficiencies, HIV. I was interested to learn recently the famous gangster Al Capone, who was once the king of the gangsters in America. Do you know how Al Capone ended his life? He died in a state of extreme mental retardation due to syphilis. And how did he get it? Well, he got it because of his debauched, immoral lifestyle. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Solomon's metaphor, chapter 6, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Proverbs 5, the allure of sin, the consequences of sin. Now, finally, the godly alternative to sin, the second half of the chapter, 15 to 23. Now, friends, this may sound rather obvious to you, and it is. One of the best ways that you can fight against sexual immorality, one of the best ways that you can resist sexual temptation, is to seek out a godly Christian spouse. And if you are married, to foster a healthy and intimate marriage. That's what Solomon is describing poetically in the final verses. This is the blessing of sexual intimacy properly channeled in the covenant of marriage. And he says there, God's will is that you drink water from your own cistern. All right, if you're not a poetic person, this is just a fancy way of saying, enjoy the blessings of sexual intimacy with your own spouse and only with your own spouse. Not with anyone else and not with pictures on the internet who actually represent real women, many of whom have been trafficked and abused. And if you're a married person, invest in your marriage, invest in the spiritual part, invest in the emotional part. Be best friends with your husband and wife. Enjoy one another's company. And yes, invest in the physical, sexual component. Do not neglect it. Later on in the New Testament, Paul gives further instruction on this very thing. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal right, and likewise the wife to the husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you are married and your marriage is a sexless marriage, there better be a lot of prayer and fasting in your home. Because Paul says that we should not neglect it. We should not deprive one another. An intimate, godly marriage, this is the safeguard against sexual sin. It's not for no reason that Genesis says it is not good for a man to be alone. Now, that's not to say, of course, that everyone needs to get married or that it's impossible to be content and fulfilled as a single person. The Apostle Paul, we know, was single. Jesus Christ was unmarried and single. And after speaking to the married couples in the church of Corinth, Paul turns to the singles in the pews and he says to them, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so there it is. There are two options for the Christian. You can either remain single and celibate, or you can pursue Christian marriage. And so let me say this. Some of y'all need to get married. Marriage is a good thing. Some of you young men of marriageable age, I shouldn't just say young men, some of you men of marriageable age need to pursue the virtuous single ladies in this church. There's a wonderful opportunity and a church full of single, virtuous women. You know, friends, I got married when I was 21. And I'll tell you this, marrying Leslie was the best decision that I ever made. It was the best decision I ever made. And that's not to my credit. I married up. And she's put up with me for, I think, 18 years this year. But some people say you shouldn't get married that young. Make sure you have $100,000 in the bank account and a down payment on your house before you get married. That's just responsibility. You know, when I got married, fresh out of university, I think $3,000 to our name at the very most, which we spent on our wedding. Our whole wedding cost us $4,000, the whole deal. And we did what we needed to do to pay the bills. I worked in a warehouse unloading transport trucks. And it was wonderful. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. Marriage is good. Marriage is a good thing. No regrets. Here at Rosedale, my first 10 years of ministry, I did a lot of funerals and not many weddings. I'm really hoping in the next 10 years that I have more weddings than funerals. I want to flip the balance. I've got lots of funeral sermons in my files, but not many wedding sermons. So that's my prayer. Marriage is good. If you are struggling with sexual temptation, the Bible gives you a good and godly alternative. Drink water from your own cistern. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And let me say on the other side, if you're here this morning, you are a single person, you're a divorced person, you need to know that I love you, we love you, and we value you every bit as much as we value our families and our married couples. You are every bit as valuable and precious to us. You are not second class. You are not second class. I've said this before, but you know, in my ministry as a pastor, I've encountered single people who would give almost anything to be married. And I've also had a few people sitting in my office, married people, who would give almost anything to be single. Marriage is a blessing from the Lord, but marriage is hard work. There's conflict in marriage. There's strain, sometimes severe strain in marriage. We often assume grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The truth of the matter is there's blessing and challenge in every circumstance of life. Getting married doesn't mean that all your problems go away. Getting married doesn't mean that you never, ever again struggle with sexual sin. There's some guys that think that, man, if I could just get married, I would never struggle with pornography. It's not so. There's temptation, even within the marriage covenant. There are advantages to being single. There are advantages to being married. There are challenges to being married. There are challenges to being single. The grass isn't always greener on the other side. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Singles, if you are single at this stage of your life, use your freedom to serve the Lord with your whole heart. Pursue after Christ. Run hard after Him. But here's some advice that I gleaned from somewhere else, a guy who discipled me. And he said, you know, as you are pursuing hard after Christ, look around and see who's keeping up. See who's keeping pace. See who's running in the same direction. You may look to your side now and there may be nobody there, but it may not always be that way. Don't give up. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Friends, our culture has worked long and hard to persuade us sexual sin is just a bit of innocent fun. It doesn't harm anyone. God's word says something different. Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 7, there is indeed something worse than death. God made man upright, but we've sought many devices. Christian friend, when you are tempted to sin sexually, when you are tempted to give in to evil desires, sometimes the very best thing that you can do is just to run. Get out of there. Follow the example of Joseph. Just get out. Don't play around with sexual sin. If you give it an inch, it will take a mile. If you let up on it, it will overtake you. Be killing sin, John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. And so be wise. Know thyself. Recognize the areas in your life that you are most vulnerable when it comes to sexual temptation, and then do something about it. put some guards into place, that you're not putting yourself on the pathway to temptation. For some of you, for some of us, maybe that means that we don't go to the beach this summer because we can't go there and enjoy the day with a clean mind before the Lord. For others, it may mean that we're not surfing the internet late at night, that we're not surfing websites without proper oversight and accountability. For some of us, it might mean that we need to take a painful step. Maybe we need to end a relationship that is not above reproach. It's not pleasing to God. Parents, it means that you need to keep a close eye on what your children are doing. Let me tell you, parents, if you don't have control over your computer in your home, you're making a very grave mistake. If you don't have something on your computer, you have to do something about it this afternoon. Download NetNanny. Put something on your computer so that you can control what your children are watching. Don't give your children cell phones. I'm sorry, teenagers. I know you all want them. Don't give it to them. Do you know in our home, we just got a landline. We just bought one last week, and we got now a landline and handheld phones. Why? Because our children need phone for emergency, but we don't want them having an iPhone because it's not good for them. Be wise. No matter who you are, no matter what your situation might be at this moment, God's call in our lives is to flee immorality, take practical steps to safeguard ourselves and our families. Fleeing sin is the first step to victory. Run from it. Put safeguards in place. But the very best way to overcome sexual sin, you must replace the false idols, the false saviors, with the true Savior. It can't just be the avoidance of sin. It must be the pursuit of Christ. It must be the pursuit of holiness. It must be that you are so captured by the beauty and the glory of Christ that you are not any longer captured with the mud and the filth of this world. And so fill your mind with the beauty and the glory of Christ. Remind yourself you are not your own. He bought you with the price. He suffered and died on the cross. He poured out his blood on the cross, not so that you could surf pornographic websites, but so that you could live to the glory of his name. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.